Well, let's start out just a very basic approach here, looking at the word church, which from the Greek, that word ekklesia, means a called out or a called out assembly. By definitions then, Christians are a called out people. And that's what we are as Christians. If you're in Christ, then you're part of that called out group there. And we're called out of a sinful world because the world lies under a divine curse of judgment. Someday that curse will be carried out. We haven't seen that yet. We've seen glimpses of it in Scripture in the past, but we haven't seen the judgment against the entire world being carried out as God plans to end every plan, every pursuit, and yes, every life of godless men. We are also called into something, though. We're called into fellowship with God. Believers are called into something far different and far better than what we are called out of. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I'll read it for you. It says, "For he, Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." He is God there, excuse me. God transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so I want you to think about it. We're called out of the sinful world in order to be not sinless people from this point forward, because we still sin. We have to take care of that, but rather to no longer pursue sin, to no longer be mastered by sin. We're called into this fellowship wherein there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a positive thing. And then Peter says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that we have the out of, we also have the into. So we're called out of something in order to, remember purpose, in order to be called into something better than what we are called out of. This isn't just a word study here. What we're talking about is that we're called out of darkness into his light for a very practical reason. That can't just remain a religious concept. It has to be a personal conviction that is demonstrated by actual behavior. In other words, you have to really believe that, first of all, because it's true, and secondly, you have to actually live that way because it's right and because you committed to that when you became a Christian, if indeed that is the case. So every person that makes up Christ's church is one who has to have that conviction that Peter expresses there and also needs to demonstrate the behavior consistent with that conviction. Make sense so far? I haven't told you anything new yet. Actually, I'm not going to tell you anything new this whole lesson, but it is simply the packaging that we're looking at here, okay? So this can't be just something that we teach. It has to be the substance of our lifestyle here, rather, and it has to therefore affect everything we do, every decision we make, and even every person that we deal with. We might even go so far as to say how we deal with every person, whether they are Christians or not. That affects all aspects of our life. So this has pretty broad, far-reaching implications here. And we have to also remember that in making you a Christian, God purchased your soul with his Son's blood. That conversion really is a purchase agreement, a holy transaction with, yes, eternal implications. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, that you are not your own, and the reason for that is because you have been bought with a price. And what that means then is that God has controlling interest over who you are and what you do. And that's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing because you want him to have controlling interest over you. The point here is that since all of this is true, we cannot justify being partakers with those who are not Christians. And I'm going to spend the rest of this lesson talking about what that means and what that doesn't mean, because there's some things that means and there's also some things that does not mean. And I would like to start here just by a little bit of reading, if you would indulge with me that reading. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, part of what I cited this morning in the lesson. I told you we'd come back to this. Let's just start right there in verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it's really the core of our lesson this evening. Those who belong to Christ must give him their full allegiance. It doesn't mean there can't be other allegiances, because obviously we have those. We have other allegiances, but it means that our allegiance to Christ has to be the highest. It has to be the best, and it has to trump all other allegiances. And it may force us also to end any allegiance which compromises our loyalty or allegiance to him. That's what that means. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, or your old King James Version, I believe, says, do not be unequally yoked. And that lesson there actually comes from the Old Testament. It's embedded in the law, but even more importantly, it's embedded in the natural order of creation. We find that, for example, in popping up as a principle here in Leviticus 19, verse 19, where God says, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. And the reason for that was because that principle of blending two things that are not common to each other defies the natural order of creation, or how God made things separate in the first place. God made each species of plant and animal separate and different. You can go back to Genesis 1, verse 11 through 12, and you'll find there that it says that God made each plant or tree bearing fruit after their own kind. And that sets a principle or a precedent for how God sees things. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9 through 11, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of your vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. In other words, don't allow to mix two things together that God didn't mix himself. What God has joined together is holy. What men join together is not, is really what the principle of the lesson is here. And I realize that so far we've just simply been talking about principles that are not moral in nature, but certainly do underscore the moral principles or moral points that God is making overall. When we get into the moral level, which is beyond just a ritual observance, you know, like observing the eating of certain kinds of animals versus others, that's ritual in nature. But now when we talk about what is moral, that means what is actually a reflection of God himself. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 through 23, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. You shall not, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. I know it's pretty graphic, but that's what the word says there. And it's pretty straightforward here as well. A man is to be with a woman, or a woman is to be with a man. We're not to mix that up, so to speak. A man is not to be with a man, sexually it means, and a woman with an animal, sexually. Such mixtures of incompatible forms are, what God says, an abomination, a perversion, and deviant. Romans chapter 1, Paul picks up on this and uses the word unnatural to describe those kinds of unions here. Unnatural. That which defies the natural order of creation is unnatural. The order of creation is prescribed by God. That which is unnatural is what men do to defile or deviate from or corrupt that natural order of creation. This is a moral issue. So I say all that to show you that the principle that Paul is bringing up here in 2 Corinthians 6 is not new. It's actually simply a reiteration of what has already been stated, but now in a different context. So when he says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, he's appealing to the same idea, but now in this spiritual context, Here we have two forms, so to speak, that were never intended to be brought together. This is a moral issue. And the two forms are, we have a Christian and a non-Christian being brought together in a covenant-bound relationship of any kind that corrupts that relationship of the Christian with his God. In an earthly context, once again, whatever God joins together, man must not separate. In a spiritual context, God would never join a Christian with an unbeliever, not in any way that would jeopardize the faith and the purity and the distinct separateness of that Christian from the world. God would never do that. If you were to ask God, and I'm telling you not because I'm smarter than all of you and know what God thinks, but because of what he's revealed here, if you were to ask God, would you ever put a Christian with an unbeliever in a binding commitment that forces that Christian to jeopardize his faith, God would simply say, absolutely not. Not ever would I do that. Well, if God wouldn't do that, then we shouldn't do that either, is really what Paul is saying. The blood of God's Son did not purchase the life of an unbeliever. What that means is that he did purchase the life of a believer, but not of the unbeliever, simply because of the unbeliever's refusal to believe. And so now we have, when we put these two things together, an unholy union, an unnatural union. Something that comes from men that did not come from God. So once again, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Well, they are completely different in every respect. It's a completely different set of spiritual values, a different set of spiritual allegiances, and a different set of moral responsibilities. A completely different work on earth, but even a completely different future in the hereafter. What do they have in common? In a spiritual level, what do they have in common? Is Paul's rhetorical argument. Now, having said all that, bound together cannot mean any kind of union whatsoever in the sense of any kind of association, I should say, more correctly. It doesn't say don't have association at all with unbelievers in any respect because, first of all, Jesus had association with unbelievers. We can call that a limited association because it was for a very specific purpose and it only went so far. And I think that we are allowed those same things, don't you? Simply because of his example. We look at Paul, we look at the apostles, we look at the Christians, in the New Testament, and what they did in the same context, and they also have these same kinds of associations under those same limited contexts. I think it's safe to assume that not all of those associations that early Christians had were purely for the purpose of evangelism either. We see several times where Paul is talking to ship captains or centurions or, you know, other people of rank and so on that have nothing to do with evangelism. It's just taking care of business, whatever it is. And there's an association there by necessity or just simply as a means of dealing with life. And it has nothing to do with evangelism per se. There's another aspect here, and that is the marriage of an unbeliever doesn't end just, or marriage with an unbeliever, I should say, does not end just because one becomes a Christian. In fact, we're told just the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul says, if a wife has an unbelieving husband, she is not to divorce him, or vice versa. Now, I want to be clear. He's not saying that you should enter into that relationship. What he's talking about is, the context is, if you are become a Christian as two believers, you got married, but now one of you has become a Christian. You're not to dissolve the marriage or abandon the marriage simply because now you're a Christian. You're to keep that marriage intact, so long as that unbeliever is willing to stay in that marriage. A servant or a master, or we can use words like employee or employer, can associate with someone who is not a Christian. The New Testament does not teach that masters and servants are to sever all relationships, but does regulate how those relationships are to be taken care of. So we don't see severance or the dissolving of those relationships, but we do see a regulation of how they are to be conducted. Christians can be good citizens of an ungodly government or an ungodly nation, and we would appeal to the same reasoning and the same principles as we just stated with servants and masters here. And so we see even ourselves. I mean, we're hopefully, I wouldn't want to say we are good Christians, but we're part of an increasingly ungodly nation. Well, are we supposed to leave this nation because it becomes ungodly? Well, no, any more than the early Christians were not forced to abandon their Roman ties there with the empire simply because the empire was ungodly. So we are permitted to be bound, if that's the right word, bound in these situations, these very specific contexts. So that's what it doesn't mean. Now what it does mean, what it has to refer to by the context in which Paul uses the phrase, and that means that we are not to enter into voluntarily, we're not to voluntarily enter into any union, any association, or any pact that would unnecessarily force us to compromise our faith, our belief, or our church's reputation, or our allegiance to Christ. And that's the whole context of 2 Corinthians 14 and following that I read. Come out of the world, cleanse yourself, become cleansed there, having come out, and remove yourself from any immoral behaviors or associations that compromise your loyalty to Christ. Why? Because your loyalty to Christ is far more important and must be upheld before and instead of any of those other things. That's the way it has to be. Remember that we are purchased of God for that very reason. And that especially includes, not limited to, but especially includes a marriage relationship, which forces you to enter into a binding, lifelong covenant agreement with an unbeliever. And while I can't say that this is only about marriage, I can say that I can't think of a stronger union that one would enter into than the marriage relationship here in discussing this subject right here. And it doesn't stop there, as you can see on the screen. When the children come in that relationship, that makes things far more complicated, as I mentioned this morning. Now it's not just you choosing to live with an unbeliever, you as a Christian living with in a binding covenant relationship with an unbeliever. Now you've got children, and you know which way are they going to go, so to speak? Or are they going to be, you know, hold one faith of one person and the unbelief of another in contempt? Or are they going to side with one parent or another? Listen, we've seen all kinds of problems come from this. You don't have to go very far to see that. And not only that, but in doing that, in arranging that situation by your decision to marry an unbeliever, you may be contributing then to the loss of your own children's souls. Whether you meant to or not, doesn't matter. You made that decision. I want to be real clear here, as I did this morning. I am not here to critique or criticize or condemn anyone who made those decisions in the past. I can't change the past, nor can you. But I'm telling you that going forward, you certainly don't want to make these kinds of decisions that are going to compromise and jeopardize your faith in God. Think about it on a practical level, too. What are we supposed to talk about with regard to our young people? Are we supposed to say, well, don't live like the world, don't live like sinners, but it's okay to marry one. It's okay to marry someone from the world, you just don't live like them. It's like we're talking out of both sides of our mouth, and we are. We're talking a hypocritical, contradictory stance when we say that. Here's what Paul is saying. Don't live like sinners and don't marry one. Don't live like the world and don't marry someone that's married already to the world. Don't compromise your faith in that way, because you, in essence, are married to God, and He owns you. You're His possession, and that's a good thing. Don't jeopardize that and threaten your future by choosing to marry yourself to someone who does not share your belief. Now, while that is very strong, and I realize that, I want to also say that there's some other areas that this can refer to as well, other compromising unions. For example, a business partnership. Say, for example, you're a Christian, but you also happen to be a co-owner of Joe's Tavern, okay? I'm just making up Joe's Tavern here, by the way. And so you've got to look at that. You say, well, you know, I'm not actually serving beer and wine and alcohol and things like that. Yeah, but you're actively participating in a business that does. And you, by association, are actually bringing down what it means to be coming out and separating and unclean from that which is unclean in the world. So you've got to look at that here. That's a business partnership that is compromising. or sports team association. Perhaps you're on Joe's Tavern softball team, okay? And now you're wearing a jersey that says Joe's Tavern on the back, and you're parading yourself around on the field or wherever else, advertising the fact that you are, in essence, endorsing and advertising Joe's Tavern. Or, here's another one that's maybe a little closer to home, internet associations. Who or what you like on your Facebook or social media or what you post on those things translates to a kind of endorsement of those things. And it's very disturbing to me to see Christians, and again, I'm not limiting it to this group whatsoever, but Christians that I know, you know, wherever in the brotherhood, who are posting things that use expletives, profanity, all kinds of vulgar references, all kinds of sexual innuendos, all kinds of just worldly things. And they're posting there, so-and-so likes this page. And I'm thinking, really, you do? And now you've got this broadcast on my Facebook or on my account, and I have to go and check hide. And if you keep doing that, then I just remove you because I don't want that associated with me, even indirectly. So you want to look at that. What are you liking? What are you posting? What are you endorsing publicly by participating in these things? It's become a real phenomenon that we have to deal with, that you have to deal with. Social functions such as cocktail parties, keggers, fraternities, sororities of some sorts there, anything that brings you together with a bunch of godly, worldly people. I put raves up here after my notes because that's another thing. By the way, a rave, if you didn't know, is basically a big party where people get together, listen to music, and often, not sometimes, but often participate in that with drugs and or alcohol. So if you go to those things, you might say, well, I went there, but I didn't drink, I didn't take anything. Yeah, but you went there. I mean, you participated in that setting there voluntarily. And you have to ask yourself, was that really the wisest choice to make? Or the company cocktail party, or you know whatever it is that compels you to jeopardize your relationship with the Lord. Political affiliations, political campaigns, political events, even political demonstrations. I'm not saying all of these things, but you have to choose wisely. Because not all of them are really something that you should be participating in. Maybe some of them you feel very strongly about and you're okay with that and you can justify it. All right, I'm leaving that up to you to make that decision. What I'm also telling you, though, is that just because you feel very passionately about something doesn't mean you have any business participating in that publicly with other people because of their behavior and their affiliations themselves. Denominational associations and affiliations. In other words, collective prayers, collective ministries. I know occasions where churches that are called Churches of Christ have agreed to meet with another denominational group and then kind of share worship, you know, like, well, hey, we'll come to your church and we'll all participate in a group worship and then you come to our church and we'll all do that. And it's like, wait a minute here. If you're doing this voluntarily, you're forcing everyone to concede to whatever denominational beliefs are being taught in that other group, and then you're inviting them into your group and saying, we don't care what your differences are, doctrinal differences are. We don't care that you teach things that are different than what the New Testament teaches. We want to worship God with you. And you're sending a very, not just mixed, but a strongly contradictory message there. And those are things that we want to look at and say, that's really not appropriate for us. And it also includes those who have already abandoned the Lord and returned to wallowing in the mire of the world. I'm using expressions that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. He talks about the last state of those who are re-entangled with the world is becoming worse than the first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has something to say about that, and I think it's very pointed and appropriate here. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And isn't that true? I mean, we'd have to find a cave somewhere, not necessarily on this planet, in order to get away from the influence of all those people. But actually, he goes on to say in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, if you've got a Christian who wants to live like the world and he's not going to repent, well, then you don't go and have lunch with him. And in essence, endorse that rebellion of his because of your participation with him, your social participation. Once again, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and 17. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. We're supposed to come out from their midst and be separate and not touch what is unclean. And only then, that's a conditional statement, and only then will God welcome us as his sons and daughters. But the opposite is also true. If we refuse to be separate, or if we do touch what is unclean, then God will not welcome us or will not welcome you. It's another way of saying that you forfeit your fellowship with God if you choose to hold on to those things which jeopardize that fellowship you have with him. So you have to make a choice. And I'm also free to admit that, you know, we all make mistakes in this. Errors of human judgment and even outright rebellion. We have our moments where we slip, we fall flat on our face. But I'm saying that regardless of what has happened in the past, get up from that and start doing what you're supposed to do. And if you have those associations or those ties to this world that are jeopardizing your faith in God, then do something about that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 13, we are commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's a command to be imitators of God. And you and I cannot imitate God by our choosing to form unholy alliances or friendships or unions with the world, with godless people. Not only are we to avoid such unholy unions, but we are even told in that passage there to expose the practices of those who are still in spiritual darkness. To shame them, yes, but even more importantly, to illuminate them with the light of God, with the truth of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, let no one try to talk you into, hey, this is okay, I understand where you're coming from, but really this is going to be all right. It's all going to be all right, right? That's the comforting words of a godless world. For because of these things, Paul says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, and here's the lesson title, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We have a moral obligation, a moral responsibility, not to walk in darkness, but rather to walk in light. And you'll know that light and darkness are two incompatible forms, so to speak. They don't go together. And to put them together is unnatural. It's an unholy union that didn't come from God, but comes from people. James chapter 4, verse 4 is also explicit. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, there it is. We can't enjoy God's fellowship if we're already seeking fellowship with his enemies. Even though this separation is often spiritual in nature, it's not limited to just spiritual separations, like, you know, concept separations. Like, you know, I can go into a bar and I can have a Coke and I'm separating myself from them and I can justify and rationalize and, you know, I'm not, you know, really partaking in their world. I'm just sitting with some of my friends. Really? Now, you're taking a spiritual concept and you're failing to understand that that also has practical application. The practical application is this: stay out of the bar. Not because, you know, the bar itself is evil, the building that is, but because you really have no right to jeopardize your reputation, our reputation, with you going into that place. If you got to have a Coke with your friends that bad, then go out to the park or something like that, and you have your Coke. And you, you know, enjoy your conversation with them in that kind of neutral setting. God did not call you and I out of the world just so that we could continue to be part of the world. He called us out of the world in order for us to live a new and holy life separate from that of the godless, worldly, unholy world. Whatever expendable associations have to be forfeited or abandoned in order for us to honor our fellowship with God, well, that's part of our moral responsibility to God to do that. Remember, we are a blood-bought soul, and He has controlling interest over us. In other words, what I'm telling you is not Chad's opinion. This is what you ought to do, right? I'm telling you that this is what God says we all ought to do. We must do this. And if we refuse to distance ourselves spiritually and otherwise from these worldly associations, if we choose to compromise our beliefs and our reputation and our loyalty to God for the sake of these unholy friendships and relationships, then we're making it clear that those things are more important to us than our relationship with God. And we have to understand those consequences that we incur when we make those kinds of decisions. In other words, yeah, you have the freedom to go ahead and do what exactly the opposite of what we just talked about doing. You can do those things. You need to understand that where that path is taking you, the consequences of those kinds of decisions. On the other hand, I want to end positively here. If you choose Christ over all other people, over all other loyalties, over all other associations, then this honors Him. And He takes great pleasure in those who choose to honor Him, even to their own hurt, even to their own loss. And I know there's some of you who have done that here. I know because you've told me or because I've seen it myself. You have made decisions that have honored Christ, even to your own hurt. And that is commendable for you to have done that, because now you're doing exactly what Paul is saying needs to be done. This lesson really initially was intended for young people who are considering who to marry. Again, I am not trying to impose upon you my personal beliefs. I'm trying to tell you what God said and why you ought to respect that. But it goes beyond the young people context there. It's really for Christians of any age. There is a warning here that God is giving to us. And that warning is this: do not allow your special union with God to be compromised or jeopardized through any unholy associations. And if you have done this already, well, then take action and separate yourself from that which is unclean so that you can enjoy fellowship with God, not only in this life, but even more importantly, in the life to come. That's what this is all about. We're all just here preparing for what is coming. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're here to prepare ourselves. We're not here to play church. We're not here just to have convictions. We're not here to, you know, just pursue religion for the sake of pursuing religion. We're here to prepare ourselves to be with God forever. That demands something of us. That hurts sometimes. That's painful sometimes. I understand. I go through it too. But it is necessary. And it will be well worth it, is what God keeps telling us. And He's made those promises to us, and He's given us every reason to believe they're true. I don't know where everyone is at tonight with all of this. I simply leave the lesson with you to do with this as you will. All right? You've heard my admonishment, my encouragement, my imploring. Now you do with that whatever needs to be done. If there's anyone that needs to come forward tonight for any spiritual need that you might have, this would be your opportunity to respond. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Richard selected for us.